If you have your Bible, 2 Thessalonians is where we are this morning. We just begun an exegetical study through the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we did kind of an intro a couple of weeks ago, and today we're looking at the first part of the book. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, if memory serves me right, I exchanged a series of letters with my cousin Keith. He's a year older than I am. He lived in Eau Claire. I lived in a little town called Grantsburg. And we used to get together several times a year, and for whatever reason, I don't remember exactly why, we started exchanging letters. At that age, we were not so much exchanging news of our lives, but we would write little stories. I don't really remember what the stories were about, other than I think one of them had to do with a goat. I don't really remember much more than that. But for several times in a row, we would exchange letters, and you know how it is with kids getting a piece of mail, a letter in the mail. You're all excited about it, and you know it's coming from your cousin, a good friend of yours, and you're going to read the story that he wrote, and then you'll take a few days and write a story for him to have. And we went back and forth like that several times in a row, and then we stopped. I guess we ran out of ideas for stories. But typically, in a letter like that, I don't know if you all receive personal letters anymore. Do you get handwritten letters? These days, it's either a phone call or a text or an email, and usually in those kinds of things, it's very casual. We don't really put like a standard greeting or a formal greeting at the beginning of the letter. I remember the letters that I always wrote, "Dear so-and-so," let's say I was writing my cousin Keith, "Dear Keith, how are you? I am fine." That's it. That's the greeting. And then you get into, okay, here's the story that I've written for you to read. And so we don't put a whole lot of emphasis just on the greetings, or I guess they call it a salutation at the very beginning of a letter. But unlike us, how we write letters today, Paul was kind of an expert at writing letters. And you'll find, of course, about 13 or so letters from Paul to various churches that we find in the New Testament. And generally speaking, he followed kind of format about how he wrote his letter, and he usually would include a kind of a greeting, the same kind of a greeting that we have here in 2 Thessalonians. And what's interesting about 2 Thessalonians is he sort of starts a greeting at the beginning, and then he launches into this theological, very doctrinally driven set of things, and then at the end of chapter 1, he gets back to his greeting again. So really, almost the whole first chapter of 2 Thessalonians is kind of a greeting. He begins, and then he strays, and he wanders into this theology, and then he gets back to his greeting at the very end of the chapter. Well, today we'll be looking at chapter 1. I don't think we'll get farther than about verse 5. But we'll be looking at the greeting, and unlike us, when we read a letter, we just sort of glance over the greeting. Typically speaking, we already know who the letter is from. It's on the envelope, after all. We can just see who the letter is from. We look at the "Dear so-and-so, how are you? I am fine," and then we go on to the next part, you know, the body of the letter. But in this case, of course, this is inspired scriptures, and so it's not merely a greeting at the beginning of the letter. This is the Word of God. And so we'll take some time to kind of go through this greeting and glean what we can from it. Obviously, as inspired scripture, it has something to tell us. God included this in this part of the book. Paul included it in this part of the book for a good reason. And obviously, we want to learn as much as we can from it. And as we are exegeting our way through the book, we obviously want to hone in on and focus on the language here. So it's important for us to, you know, look at the details and see what we can learn from them. Now, what Paul is talking about here particularly is the persecution of the church. They're going through some difficult times, and Paul is going to encourage them. He's going to recognize how they've been faithful under persecution. We, of course, don't endure the same kind of persecution as what the church at Thessalonica did, but we do endure some difficulties. There may not be overt hostility, but still, there may be some opposition, there may be some ridicule that we endure because of the faith. And so we need to endure just like the Thessalonians did. And so Paul is kind of encouraging them here. And he starts with a salutation or this greeting. If you want to look at your scripture there, he says, "Paul and Silvanus," or we call him Silas sometimes, "and Timotheus," of course that's Timothy, "unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So several things that we find here right at the very beginning. Paul addresses his remarks, of course, to a local church. This is a group of believers. Remember that Paul was in Thessalonica for just maybe 3 or 4 weeks. He had gone to the synagogue there. He had met with the Jews. He had met with some Gentiles there and had led them to Christ. Apparently, there was able to be a church started because of these converts. And Paul had written 1 Thessalonians to them. But apparently, there were still some questions as to different things. And so Paul is going to address these remaining questions in 2 Thessalonians. So he's talking to this church. He first says who he is, obviously, Paul and Silas and Timothy, the writers, you might say. Silas and Timothy are his colleagues. They're probably not the writers of this letter. Paul is the writer here. So we have a statement of the writers, a statement of the recipients, the church at Thessalonica, and then this greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's kind of the beginning of the greeting. He gets around to finishing his greeting in verse 12, or really 11 and 12. So he kind of begins his greeting, he wanders off into some theological matters, and then he comes back to the greeting at the very end of the chapter. Paul is addressing a certain group of people here, of course. He says, unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, church is a very important word. The word church is ekklesia. It means assembly. It means a congregation. It means a group of people, a called out assembly. Now, the word itself was not really religious in its origin. The word church or assembly could refer to virtually any kind of assembly, a military assembly, a civic assembly, any kind of group of people that got together to discuss various things was called an assembly, an ecclesia. But this, of course, is a church of a different kind. This is the church of Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this is a type of assembly that was dedicated to something. He particularly says it's dedicated to Christ and dedicated to God the Father. So this is a called out group. Somebody said, Christians have received and accepted the call of God and Christ unto eternal life and thus form a spiritual body. The church is composed of those who have put their faith in Christ. We believe at this church in a regenerate church membership. That is, you can't be a member of the church unless you're saved. Now, there are some people, some churches, that are kind of loose about that kind of thing, and they allow anybody to be considered a member who just cares to attend. But we understand that a church is a group of saved people, particularly saved through faith in Christ and baptized in following the command of Christ to be baptized. And so this is that kind of a group. These people are saved individuals. They put their faith in Christ. I'm assuming that they were baptized here. They form an assembly. They form a church. And this is the church of the Thessalonians. Now, Thessalonica was a city. It is a city. It still exists. It's there in Greece. And it was a prosperous seaport. And you can imagine a prosperous Greek seaport would have been a very immoral place. In fact, this was near Mount Olympus, and they had all the gods, all the Greek gods represented there. So there were a lot of Gentiles, of course, in this city, but there were a number of Jews as well. And so the church there is probably composed of both Gentiles and Jews, probably more Gentiles than Jews. These would be, for the most part, many of them former idol worshipers or former people who had put their faith in the Greek gods. And now they had been converted under the preaching of Paul. And so now the church is in, as it says, the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. So now they're no longer loyal to the Greek gods. Now they're worshiping the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's in God the Father. In here probably means in connection with. This is an assembly dedicated to the worship of God, the true and living God. Not a Greek assembly, not a Jewish assembly like a synagogue. This is an assembly of Christians. Particularly God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the church of Christ. This is not some other kind of church. It's the church that's dedicated to Christ. And notice the title there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the only means of approach to God the Father. It's in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the only approach we have, the only door to have a right relationship with God the Father is through Jesus Christ. And he uses this title, Lord Jesus Christ. What does the title Lord mean? Well, it means master. It means owner. We believe that when a person is saved, part of that is a recognition of who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus said, I am the Lord. Jesus said at one point, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I tell you to do? And so the authority there is reflected in that title, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if we would confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So one of the earliest and most basic confessions of the Christian faith is Jesus is Lord. Remember that the Christians would not confess that about Caesar. The confession of being a Roman citizen was Caesar is Lord. And the early Christians got in trouble because they would not confess that. The only one that they would say or claim as Lord was Jesus Christ. And so this is what Christians do. We confess Jesus is the Lord, and that means that he has the authority over us. We are to submit to him as his disciples. And so every time we use that word Lord Jesus Christ, we are affirming that he's our authority over us. And of course, the word Christ refers to the fact that he's the Messiah. Every time we say Jesus Christ, we are affirming our faith that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul is addressing this letter to those in Thessalonica who had accepted the call to salvation and formed themselves into a local church, an assembly dedicated to the glory of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the pattern that we still follow today. A person should be saved through faith in Christ, they ought to be baptized, and they ought to be part of a church. That's the normal pattern that we see over and over again. That's the proper way to live the Christian life, is to be saved, to be baptized, and be part of a church. And that's what these people were doing as well. And so that's the kind of format that we ought to follow as well. In verse 2, Paul requests that God's grace and peace would rest upon these people. Verse 2, grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, of course, is simply God's kindness. The Bible says we're saved by grace and through faith and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. It's God's kindness. The only reason that anyone is saved is simply because God is gracious and merciful toward undeserving sinners. In order to be saved, we have to put our faith in Christ, and God saves us because of his grace, because of his mercy, simply on the merit of Christ and not because we deserve it or earn it. Peace, of course, is a positive relationship between God and man. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Before we're justified, we don't have peace. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. But once you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, and that gives you a peaceful condition, peaceful relationship with God. God is the source of both grace and peace. Ultimately speaking, how do we enjoy grace and peace? It's only by being rightly related to God. Those who don't know God through faith in Christ really don't have a true sense of grace and peace. And the church, of course, should proclaim God's grace to sinners and enjoy the peace that comes through knowing and serving God. And then verse 3, Paul fondly remembers the character of this church. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet or suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Okay, so he mentions a couple of things here regarding the faith or the character of these people that he's writing to. First of all, we find that he's morally obligated to thank God for them. We're bound to thank God. This word bound implies an obligation. We owe it to you, or we ought to. This is a moral obligation. Paul feels like because of their faith, because of their endurance, because they're withstanding these temptations or persecutions that's hounding them, they deserve thanksgiving for that. Paul felt duty-bound to thank God for them. Paul usually begins his letters with an expression of thanks. We'll find in almost all of Paul's letter this kind of expression, thanking God for these individuals. And he says this is meet or proper, appropriate, fitting. We could translate it, we ought to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. That's kind of the idea. It is a necessity, or I'm under moral obligation to give thanks to God for you. And you know, we ought to pay attention to the growth and development, the spiritual maturity, you might say, of other people around us. Do you ever thank God when you see people grow, when you see people faithful, when you see people who are attending church and they're serving and they're faithful, they're growing in the Lord, they're growing in the faith? That's something that we ought to thank God for. You know, it's not terribly common these days to see people faithful and secure in their faith and following the Lord and growing in faith. That's something that we ought to notice. And sometimes it's good to say a word of encouragement to people like that and just thank God for those who are doing that. He was thankful for their evident moral virtues. Paul is thankful for these people, and particularly for their spiritual growth or their Christian virtues. He's glad that they're making spiritual progress. And so he affirms that. He recognizes, he notices the fact that these people are faithful. Other churches that Paul wrote to were not faithful, or they were threatened by unfaithfulness. If you read, for example, the book of Galatians, these people were sliding backwards. Paul was questioning whether they were genuinely saved. Well, that was not the case in Thessalonica. He was very secure in the knowledge that these people really were saved, and they demonstrated that faith through their virtues here. He mentions their faith grows exceedingly. That word faith, I think probably the sense of that, the word can refer to faith, like faith in God, faith in Christ, or the word can also refer to faithfulness. And I think given the context here, because he's encouraging them or recognizing them for their faithfulness under persecution, I think that's probably the idea, faithfulness, faithful loyalty, faithful steadfastness, I think is what he's talking about here, their faithfulness. Somebody said their tenacious loyalty to Christ in spite of fierce adversity is what Paul finds so remarkable. Remember that these people were largely, for the most part, Gentiles. They had only been converted to Christ. Paul was only there for 3 or 4 weeks. And so it wasn't like they had a long history or a long tradition in the things of God. And yet, even under persecution, they were remaining faithful and loyal to the Lord. And so I think that's what he's encouraging them about. Their faith or their faithfulness is growing exceedingly. This is a pretty rare word in the Bible. It means to grow to the limit or to attain great power, to achieve the highest position. So their faithfulness, their loyalty to God and to Christ was growing. It was increasing, even under persecution. Now, many times under hostility and opposition, faith does not grow, or faithful loyalty, steadfastness does really declines. For many people, they turn away from God under hostility or under opposition. And yet these people were growing in their faith. And so that's what Paul was excited about. In Romans 5:4, it says, "We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." Sometimes, under some conditions, under adverse conditions, sometimes people's faith grows. I understand that the Christian faith is growing. The Christian church is growing in places of opposition and persecution, like China. Places even in the Muslim world where it's illegal to be a Christian, faith is growing. We have missionaries who are serving or trying to reach people in these restricted access nations. And even under severe persecution, under very adverse situations, people are getting saved and their faith is growing and the church is growing. So that's a wonderful thing that we ought to appreciate. We're not under that kind of persecution. We should be thankful to God that even under adverse situations, people's faith is growing. Unfortunately, some people respond to trials by becoming less faithful. They use trials and persecution and opposition as an excuse. Well, I'm facing this opposition. I'm facing this hostility against me. I guess I'm going to backtrack. I'm not going to be so overt in my Christianity. I'm not going to stand up for the things of God because I might get some pushback. I might get some negative feedback if I stand up for the Lord. Well, really, adverse situations ought to be an opportunity for us to show our loyalty to Christ. People don't like it, maybe, when we stand up for the Lord, but that's not going to stop us from being faithful and being loyal to Christ and standing up for the things of God, even under hostility. So he says, their faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So the charity, of course, is love. It's the word agape. It is abounding, it's excessive, it's abundant. Interestingly, if you look at the original language here, it says, everyone, each of all of you, toward one another. And so I think the emphasis here is on everybody is doing this. Each individual is showing charity or Christian love toward one another. That church was characterized by love among the members. And so Paul recognizes that, and I hope that when people come to our church, or people who are part of our church, that they would say that they feel that as well. They recognize, they appreciate the expressions of love toward one another. That ought to be true of every church. It certainly ought to be true of our church. And remember, love is not necessarily just a feeling of romantic attraction, not agape love. This is Christ-like love that we're supposed to have for others. In spite of how we might feel about other people, we do what's in their best interests. That's really what Christian love is, being Christ-like toward another person and doing what would be the best for them. And so I've seen expressions of that here recently with different people who have been sick, undergoing surgeries, having various problems that they're dealing with. I hear sometimes just through the grapevine that so-and-so is providing a meal over here, or a ride to the hospital, or a card, flowers. People are doing things to support and encourage and help one another. And that's a great thing. That's, you know, how do you show love? Well, you send a card, you give a ride, you utter a prayer, you know, you contact the person to see how they're doing. That's a great thing that we ought to be doing more of, to show that love, each of us, toward one another. So I hope that we all get a sense of the fact that we are loved, that others do care about us, and we ought to be more effusive. That love is growing, it's excessive, it's abundant. I wonder if anybody would accuse our church of having abundant love for one another. Well, I'm sure all of us can do better with that. And then their patience, going on to verse 4. We ourselves glory in you in the churches for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul was particularly impressed by their patience. This word means steadfastness or constancy or endurance. The word literally means to remain under. Sometimes people think of it as perseverance. Somebody said it this way: patience is the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety, even in the greatest trials and suffering. I like that way that the author there expresses it: not swerved in spite of suffering. And again, that's a challenge to us, because sometimes we are swerved by our suffering. The difficulties, the trials, the things that we're going through may challenge us. They may threaten our faithfulness. And so these people were not. These Thessalonians endured trials and suffering. And even in the middle of it, even in the midst of their persecutions, they still expressed love and faith and patience. Well, I wonder if anyone thanks God for our church. Would anyone describe our church as growing in faith exceedingly, loving one another abundantly, and steadfast patience under trials? That should be true of every church. It should certainly be true of us. And so this is a challenge to us. This is an example for us to follow. These virtues are especially important in times of distress and difficulty. This is where when somebody's going through these difficult problems, the rest of the church needs to rally around that person to show that steadfast patience and love toward others. We must persevere in the difficult trials of life and show love for one another. Well, after mentioning these great qualities evident in the church, Paul then goes on to recognize that the church is suffering persecution. So let's go on in verse 4. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So because they're saved, because they've made a commitment to Christ and gathering together to worship him, now they're enduring persecution and tribulations. But he mentions several things here about how to endure persecution. Thankfully, we don't have to endure this kind of persecution, but they were undergoing this. And there are many churches in the world today that are undergoing true physical persecution because of their faith. And so Paul says several things about that. First of all, see persecution as an occasion to demonstrate patience and faith. Again, he talks about patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations. In fact, he says at the beginning of that verse, we glory in you in the churches of God. This word glory means to boast. He wasn't enjoying the fact that they were being persecuted. He's boasting. He's as kind of showing off, as it were, especially to the other churches. We glory in you in the churches of God. So Paul is remarking or telling other churches that he goes to that the Thessalonians are enduring persecutions faithfully. He's boasting about that, glorying in that. And notice what they're enduring here, persecutions. This is an attempt to hinder, harass, or destroy the faith by means of inflicting pain or even death on the faithful. So it's suffering for one's faith in Christ. This is not suffering because you've committed a sin or maybe broken the law. This is suffering for your faith, and that's what they were enduring. There's both persecutions and tribulations. This is more of a general word, simply meaning oppression or trouble or suffering or pain or affliction. And notice that both of these words are in the plural. Persecutions and afflictions. They were enduring multiple occasions of this harassment or hostility against them. And there's another word as well here, all. Your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. So this was multiple. This was plural and many of these kinds of things. So this was not just a one-time occurrence. This was not abnormal. This was something they'd been going through apparently quite frequently during this time. And they were enduring these things. This word enduring is kind of interesting here. Ye endure at the end of verse 4. To endure is to bear with something difficult or unpleasant. To be patient under a burden, to uphold under a trial. These people were holding up well. Have you ever talked to somebody who's sick or going through surgery or something like that, and you say, how are you holding up? How are you doing? How are you enduring? Are you continuing on in spite of the difficulty? Well, that's kind of what these people were doing. They were holding up well under persecution. They were not backing off the faith. They weren't leaving the faith. They were remaining steadfast within the faith. They were holding up well under these trials. They continued in their steadfast faith and love patiently, even as they suffered for their faith. Well, as I read through this, I thought, how many churches are really like that, who hold up well under persecution? Sadly, I think many Christians today would hardly bear up patiently under even a little inconvenience, let alone persecution. Even the threat of discomfort or trouble sends many Christians fleeing out the back door of the church. People go to church because they are in it for their own fulfillment, their own desires being met through the ministry of the church. And so if there's some sort of problem, some threat against them, some difficulty, some inconvenience, many American so-called Christians in many churches would simply not put up with it. They would not bear any kind of persecution or tribulations for the faith. They're not in it for the Lord or the glory of God. They're in it particularly for themselves, what they can get out of it. And as soon as there's any kind of threat to their own stability or well-being, well, they're done with that. They're going to go somewhere else or maybe not go anywhere at all. Well, the Bible says we endure through the difficulties associated with the Christian life. And there may be, at different times in life or different places that we live, different jobs that we have, different family members that we put up with or deal with, there may be persecution. There may be hostility. There may be opposition. Maybe it's in the form of some kind of ridicule. Somebody gives you a hard time, makes jokes at your expense because you're trying to live for the Lord. Have you ever experienced that? Has anybody ever ridiculed you or given you a hard time because you're seeking to live for God? Well, sometimes people shy away from that. If I'm going to receive this kind of harassment for being a Christian, I'm just not going to be overt. I'm not going to be out there. I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to try to live for the Lord because I get all this harassment because of it. Well, the Thessalonians were not that way. They were standing up strong and faithful in spite of the persecution. And obviously, that's what we need to do as well. If people persecute us or harass us or are against us in some way, well, that's their prerogative, and that's what we should expect as Christians. Christians endure suffering because of the faith. The Bible says all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I would suggest that the more godly and the more Christ-honoring you try to be, the more persecution or harassment or hostility you're going to experience. It's just normal when you're out there in the world, at least. Some of us live in kind of a sheltered environment, but others of us live out there in the world. I mean, we're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers and people who are hostile to the gospel all the time. And I had my share of that when I was in the military. I endured some difficulties from people who didn't appreciate Christians or Christianity or me as a Christian. So, you know, we know what it's like. Most of us know what it's like to endure some pushback and some hostility. And that's what these people were doing, and they upheld under it. They held up well. They were enduring these difficulties. And likewise, that's what we need to do as well. Somebody said that their focus was not on personal comfort, fulfillment, and happiness, but on the glory of God and the fulfillment of His purposes. And so that's what we need to focus on as well. What are His purposes? Standing up loyally and faithfully for the purposes of God, even under hostility of persecution. So the Thessalonian church, I think, is a great example for us to follow. Their example puts most Christians, American Christians at least, to shame. Many of us lack patience, love, faith, and endurance. And so we need to follow this example of the Thessalonians in their steadfast patience and endurance under persecution. Let's go on to verse 5 then. I don't think we'll get farther than about verse 5 here. But notice, this is as I read through this and studied it, this is a somewhat of an obscure thing, a little bit difficult. What is he trying to say here? Notice verse 5. We ought to back up maybe to verse 4. He says, your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye suffer. Manifest token is kind of an interesting expression here. It means proof or evidence or verification. So the fact that they're suffering persecution is an evidence of something. It's an evidence of what? The righteous judgment of God. So their faith under persecution, the fact that they're suffering is an evidence of God's righteous judgment. Now, in what sense, how does that fit together? What does he mean by that? Well, we know that sometimes under God's righteous judgment, people are judged for their sin. Is he saying here that their persecution is a result of their sin? They're suffering for their sin? I don't think so. He doesn't mention their sin. He really mentions their faithfulness, their love, and their patient endurance. He's not criticizing them for their sinfulness here. So this is not the judgment of God on their sinful lifestyle or something. This is simply the judgment of God that it is appropriate for them at this time to suffer, as he says, for the kingdom of God. In other words, they're suffering as Christians. They're suffering because of their loyalty to Christ. And this is, in God's point of view, this is just, this is righteous for them to go through this difficulty for the kingdom at this time. The persecution that they were enduring was specifically for the kingdom. In other words, because they're saved, because they're Christians. This whole section is a discussion of God's future judgment. He's about to launch into an expression of God's future judgment for the unsaved. And a little bit later, when he talks about the coming of Christ in chapter 2, as well, we'll see God's judgment falling on the unsaved. This is a retribution. God's judgment will fall upon the wicked, the fiery, in flames of fire, as he says here later in chapter 1. So I think the idea of God is repaying the wicked. And that same idea would be true of God repaying the righteous. God will show that the suffering that the Thessalonians were enduring was valuable or righteous in God's sight. He'll repay them for this suffering. That is, they'll be rewarded for their loyalty to God, just like the wicked will be rewarded for their disloyalty to God. So I think that's the sense in which this is God's righteous judgment for whatever purposes God has. They're suffering right now for the kingdom of God, but God will reward the wicked for their unfaithfulness and their disloyalty in a similar way. So the Thessalonians were demonstrating that their faith was in Christ. It was genuine. And the fact of that is shown or reflected in the fact that they're bearing up under this suffering. And then we should see persecution as an honor. He uses the word here to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Counted worthy is a word that's usually used in the sense of found worthy of some privilege or honor. Most of us know what it's like to be honored in some way. You usually earn that. You deserve it. You've done something. You've achieved something. And so you get this reward. Well, God is saying, in a certain sense here, you've suffered. You've endured tribulation. And now there's a reward. This honor that you have is suffering for the kingdom of God. Suffering for the name of Christ is something of a reward or an honor for them. God's judgment is that the Thessalonians were worthy of the kingdom of God, and their faithfulness under suffering was a reflection of their genuine salvation. The suffering was for the kingdom, because there were Christians, in other words. They were suffering for their faith in Christ. The direct result of their faith was persecution and tribulation. And so when we stand up under suffering or under ridicule or under hostility or opposition, we stand up. That's a sign that we're genuinely saved. Steadfast patience under persecution is an evidence of true salvation. When we face harassment and opposition because of our faith, it's an opportunity to demonstrate loyalty to Christ. Instead of seeing that as a threat against us personally, people won't like us, people will shun us, people will say unkind things about us, rather we should see this opposition as an opportunity to stand up for Christ and to proclaim the gospel or to set a good example or to be a good testimony in spite of opposition, in spite of the people who are against us, show love toward others. You know, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. He says to pray for your enemies, love your enemies. And so this is an opportunity for us to stand up to do the right thing, even under opposition and hostility. Genuine believers do not shrink back from Christianity or quit just because we face hostility or ridicule because of our faith. And so we keep our mind, our focus is on Christ. We think of the example of the Thessalonians, how they stood faithfully and patiently under this tribulation. Well, thankfully, we do not suffer persecution or tribulation like the Thessalonians did. The worst that we typically suffer is maybe minor annoyances or slight frictions or maybe a little bit of harassment. None of those should threaten our loyalty to Christ or his church. Imagine turning away from the Lord simply because somebody tells a joke about you or ridicules you a little bit or maybe threatens you in some way. Well, no, we remain loyal. We don't turn away from the Lord even under a little bit of persecution. And if the Thessalonian believers could grow in their faithfulness, love, and patience under severe persecution, well, what should we be able to do without that kind of persecution? None of us are persecuted like the Thessalonians were. Physical persecution, physical threats of death. None of us face any kind of death or hardly anything for our faith in Christ. And yet we seem to be so delicate that any little threat makes us flee. Well, the Bible says the righteous are as bold as a lion. That's the way that we ought to be as well, under the threat of hostility against us. We ought to use our peaceful situation to grow even more in faith, love, and patience. Well, Paul is next, in the next part of the chapter, he's going to turn his attention from believers and their faithful endurance of persecution to those who are causing the persecution. And God will rain retribution against unbelievers. God's righteous judgment will fall on the wicked at some point, and that's what Paul is going to talk about in the next part of this chapter, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Until then, let's see if we can grow in our faith, abound in our love for one another, and endure our trials with steadfast loyalty to Christ and his church. Well, let's close in prayer.